And I am going to open this time of teaching in prayer. Father, would you please minister to us as we meditate on your word. Pray that you would help me to teach your word in a way that is accurate and faithful. I pray that you would help all of us, that your spirit would apply your word to our hearts in the specific applications that we all need to obey you in, whatever they may be in our different life circumstances. I pray that you would equip us to be faithful representatives of you on earth, faithful carriers of the gospel into the world, faithful ambassadors of Christ, calling the world to be reconciled to you. Help us to understand how we can do that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Friday night I got to go see the basketball game over at Lighthouse Baptist between the high school team of the Chief, the Manhattan Chiefs, and another high school from Derby, Kansas, the Derby Invasion. And that was a great match. They were neck and neck the whole way and all the way down to the nail-biting conclusion. That was a great game. But one of the things that I noticed is I was sitting right in front of the spot where all the team members gathered for their huddles. And so we'd see, just right in front of where I was sitting, all the players would come there, and Coach Olds would be rattling out the commands and instructions and evaluating the strategy of the game. And then, geez, they'd all go running out and start back into the game. Right down to that last set, there was 3 seconds left on the clock. The Chiefs were down by 2 points, had just gotten a foul, and so they had 2 free throws, and then the clock would start to run out the last 3 seconds, and Coach Olds called everybody in for one more huddle, and he was giving them good instructions. Jesus, at the opening of Matthew 10, does a similar thing. He gets his 12 disciples, he summons them, calls them together, and it's a huddle before they break and go out on their first ministry assignment. He reviews who the team members are, what their resources are, what the mission is for them to accomplish, even a little bit about the opposing team. And like spectators at a basketball game, we may kind of feel like we're sitting in the bleachers watching these 12 disciples do something that we can't actually get on the court and participate in. But it's not entirely that way. The ministry of the gospel is one that we can all take part in various ways. And there are plenty of things that we can take away from this briefing that Jesus does with his disciples. So I want to step into that this morning. And I think it'll take a few weeks to get through it all. But first of all, let's look at the team resources here. The main resource they have is authority. He summoned his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority or power over unclean spirits in order to cast them out and to heal every illness and every infirmity. Here in Matthew, we have the 12 disciples listed later on in the chronology. In the Gospels of Mark and Luke, they specifically say that Jesus chose his 12 disciples before he gave the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew only mentions his own calling earlier on. But here, this... I don't think that there's a chronological conflict. This participle here is aorist, which indicates it happened before the main verb here when he gave them authority. authority. He called them at some point before this point when he gave them authority. So I don't think there's a chronological conflict here. Matthew is identifying who the team members are when he gives his list, not necessarily talking about the time that Jesus chose his 12 disciples. The number 12 seems to have some particular significance. This is just some notes I've taken. This is not necessarily something to be taken as gospel truth or something. Don't put this in stone anywhere. These are some ideas I've had as I've started looking at the number 12 in the Bible and tried to come up with some sense of what it was used for, what the order was. But certainly is used to represent a large body of people that's composed of a number of different groups, different kinds. It's the number of the tribes of Ishmael. It's the number of the sons of his nephew Israel. And therefore became the number of the princes or chiefs who governed the country of Israel with the 12 tribes. Each of these 12 chiefs then would take the lead in offering sacrifices to God as representative of their tribe. There were 12 stones on the priest's breastplate to remind him of each of the 12 tribes of Israel being before the Lord and God's presence and God's remembrance. I think what's happening here, there is a, for sure, whatever all the numerology could be extruded out of this, I think the one thing is pretty clear, and that is that Jesus is replacing the 12 chiefs or the 12 governors or the 12 tribal leaders of the nation of Israel with 12 new leaders who are going to represent the diversity of the church. And he goes on to tell them that, and these 12 are going to displace even the leadership of at least the traditional Jewish leaders. Now, all of these disciples are Jews themselves, so it's not displacing the Jews as a class, but it is displacing the former Jewish leadership. There's 12 new representatives then in the apostles to lead this new body of people, the church. And after replacing the 12th apostle, Judas Iscariot, with Matthias, who was a more faithful follower of Christ, the 12 apostles went throughout the world planting churches, and each of those churches especially has preserved in the Orthodox traditions, bear certain idiosyncrasies of the different apostles that started them. I'm not saying that necessarily all of the Eastern Orthodox branches are still a faithful are faithful in all things in the church, but saying that they still probably bear some of the idiosyncrasies of the 12 apostles that originally started all this. There's Jesus also promised his 12 disciples that in heaven they would be sitting on 12 thrones judging, and there seems to be a carrying on of that leadership of the 12 apostles into the world to come. There are many other 12s in the Bible. For instance, the hemorrhaging woman had been bleeding for 12 years, and the girl that Jesus raised from the dead was 12 years old. I think it's dangerous to start getting into the numerology and trying to figure out everything. I think my son Josh had a good comment about that as we were discussing numerology at the dinner table a couple nights ago. He said, at best, it reminds us that God is sovereign over things, that he organizes and controls things so that often things come out in 12s. And we may not know exactly what that means, but it does indicate there is a sovereign God organizing things behind the scenes. As to the 12 that Jesus gave authority or power, which would include both the right to exercise authority as well as the ability to exercise acts of power, to command evil spirits to go away, as well as the supernatural right and ability to heal every kind of disease and illness, disorder that there was. That is some power. But that is the kind of power that our God possesses, and it is the kind of power that he can make available to us whenever he wishes. One thing that we can note here is that we're seeing not only is Jesus giving them a certain power and authority, he has also already modeled the use of it. He's already shown by his example how to do these things. This healing every illness and every infirmity, that phrase has already occurred twice before in Matthew 4:23 and 9:35 to describe what Jesus himself did. These disciples have been watching him do it. Now he's saying, you've seen my example. You've learned how to do this. Now you do it. Now the question is this resource something which only the disciples had, or is it something we can have too? I believe that there is a sense in which this kind of authority to heal every disease is something that was particular to this group of 12 players on the field, which we don't have. However, the same Spirit which gave them power is also in us. The Spirit of God is not any weaker in us than it was in the apostles. So the power is still there in the same strength. Furthermore, Jesus said at the end of this book of Matthew, all authority or power, all of it has been given to me. Therefore, go into all the world and make disciples. We may not have the same ability to do miracles left and right like the disciples did at the time of Christ, but that power that they had access to is still lodged entirely with Jesus. And if we are doing his will of making disciples in all the world, then that same power is available to us, and he will share that vast authority in order to make us successful in what he wants us doing, which is making disciples. Now we've looked at the power behind the team. Let's look at the team itself. We've got these 12 apprentices that have been learning from Jesus' example, traveling around watching him. Now actually sent out to do a mission, to do the work of Jesus. And now Matthew changes his label for them. He was calling them disciples, which is the Greek word behind that is a word that simply means learner, one who learns, matheteo, to learn. And now he begins from verse 2 here and on to call them apostles, which is Greek for, it's actually a transliteration of Greek, apostello, that means one who's sent on a mission, a commissioned worker. Now there's four places in the Bible, I've listed them here, where these 12 apostles are listed. Mark 3, Luke 6, Acts 1, in addition to our text here in Matthew 10. I just thought, since we have this list here and we're going through the Gospel of Matthew, I'll just make a few comments on this for clarity. I I organized the list in terms of matching the names, but the little number and superscript is the order of the names in the original list in that list. So, for instance, Mark switches Andrew and John, and so, you know, it says Peter, James, John, Andrew in his list, but I rearranged it so that they would match in the with Matthew's list, so you'd see the names and the consistency of the names. And you can see from this, especially this guy down here, Thaddeus, who's also called Lebbeus or Judas, son of James. It's obvious every other name is the same in this list. In Acts 1, they mentioned Judas Iscariot and that he had already died, and so now they need to replace him. So they elected Matthias to be the 12th to replace Judas. So actually, Acts 1 does mention Judas. But with all the other consistencies of it, you can see that this guy must be the same, just went by different names. What else? He is probably the same Jude then who wrote that next to the last book of the Bible, the book of Jude. What else? Most Greek manuscripts also include the name Lebbeus as another name for Jude, although if you have a more modern version, it won't have that because the two oldest manuscripts don't mention Lebbeus as another name for him. Whatever. If you have a King James or an ESV, you'll see the 11th apostle listed as Simon the Canaanite, rather than Simon the Zealot, as the NAS and NIV list him. He's listed the same way in Mark, but in Luke and Acts, all of the translations are agreed on Simon the Zealot. And the explanation from the NAS and NIV point of view is that the word for zealot in the heart language of these Jewish men was Kanan. That's the Hebrew for a zealous person is Kanan. And so the theory is Matthew and Mark used this word Simon Kanan to mean Simon the Zealot, whereas Luke also wrote Acts. Luke used the Greek term zelotes, which means zealot, but that both mean the same thing. One's just Hebrew or Aramaic, the other one's Greek, but they all are translated to mean zealot. Now, from the King James and ESV point of view, since it was transliterated from Aramaic into Greek without a translation to say Simon the zealous person, then I think their reasoning was, well, then they transliterate it, we'll transliterate it too. So what you're actually reading, Canaanite, is is Hebrew that's been translated from Hebrew to Greek, or transliterated, the letters changed just from Hebrew to Greek and into English, and you're just looking at a Hebrew word that's not being translated. Anyway, if you ever wondered why that is, there's my explanation. And I'll also note that Judas Iscariot, I've always wondered what Iscariot meant. And as I studied it, I discovered that the consensus is that he came from the town of Cariot, Kereth, down on the southern edge of Judah. So this is a place name. Which Simon is he? He's the one from Kereth, as opposed to Simon Peter. And that also, I'm sorry, Judas, sorry. Judas separates him then from Judas, son of James. No, this is Judas from Kereth. Okay, so what else, what do we learn from this stuff? It's interesting to see that half of the apostles were pairs of brothers. Half of Jesus' disciples, he chose brother pairs. Peter and Andrew being the one who introduced Peter to Jesus. But Peter ends up taking a more prominent role among the apostles. Then you have James and John, and I'm listing them in order then, these old Greek Orthodox icons. Who knows whether they're actual, how close they are to representing the disciples, but I know that they like to make pictures of famous Christians, so that's where I got them. So James and John are the next two. Then Philip and Bartholomew. Bartholomew is another name for Philip's brother Nathan. Bartholomew was the one sitting under the fig tree when Philip came and said, "Hey, I think I found the Messiah. Come see." So we've got three sets of brothers. Jesus seemed to appreciate those family ties. And what a blessing those ties of brotherhood or sisterhood are. When they can be applied in the service of Christ. And I hope that all you kids here will use that resource you have of your close family relationships to do great things for God together. Another thing that jumps out is the word first. First Peter. What does that mean? The Roman Catholic tradition says, well, that means he was the most important. He was the Pope. He was to be in authority over all the other disciples. I don't know if that is necessarily true. He was not always the leader. For instance, when you get to Acts 15, it's James who is presiding over the meeting, and Peter is in the meeting, not being the leader. But it's certain that Peter did exercise a lot of leadership among the apostles. Maybe that's why he's the word first shows up there. It's also possible we're talking about Jesus sending out the disciples. So it's possible that Peter and his brother Andrew were the first two to be sent out. First Peter and Andrew were sent out, then James and John, then maybe that's what it's saying. I don't know that we can really say for sure. It's also another possibility was that it's the first Peter, the first Simon, rather than the later Simon. I kind of would lean towards he's the first one sent out. Mark tells us they were sent two by two. That is a strategic principle. I got that. If you look in the text there, you'll see "and" connecting each pair of two. They're in sets of two. Simon and Andrew, comma, so-and-so and so-and-so, comma. They were sent out in pairs. And Mark tells us explicitly, yes, they were sent out two by two. Why did Jesus do that? I think that there is an important ministry principle there, not to try to do things in ministry all by yourself, but get a buddy or a buddine, as my first grade teacher would say to the girls. Get your buddy or your buddine. It's a strategic principle to work with somebody else. Legally, it establishes your credibility. Two witnesses establish the truth of the matter, right? It's also can make the difference between giving up or persevering in a project when you've got a buddy there that can encourage you and pick you up when you're discouraged. In the basketball game Friday night, I often saw the offensive team working together as buddies to set picks. You'd have two guys, the balls worked around to the side of the key, and you have a guard that stands in front of the defensive player and sets a pick so that the ball gets thrown to another offensive player who can shoot, and the guy who's picking is blocks the defensive player, so the defensive player can't get in and block the shot. The man carrying the balls got free access to the goal because his buddy is covering for him with the pick. Working together is important. I get that. We get that in marriage. My wife is very much a buddy in terms of a life partner who is keeping me sharp and helping me when I need help. And I get some of that from my guy friends, you know, who will point out where they see a problem in me and know that, you know, I know they love me enough to bring that up. Or they'll encourage me when I'm feeling discouraged. But I think it's important. A lesson we can take away from this is to buddy up. Don't try to do the Christian life on your own. Don't try to do ministry projects on your own. The next thing we see in verse 5 is the target audience. These 12, Jesus commissioned, instructing them by saying, don't start going down a Gentile road and don't enter a Samaritan city, but instead keep proceeding towards the sheep of the house of Israel that have been lost. Why did Jesus tell them to focus their ministry on Jews instead of Samaritans or Gentiles? Why is that? I see two reasons. One is out of faithfulness to the promise that he made to Abraham 2,000 years before. When he said, I will bless you, Abraham. God had just, at the time of Abraham, remember that was right after the Tower of Babel. God had split up the people of the world that had all spoken one language, split them up into about 70 different language groups, and caused them to start scattering throughout the world. And he picks one of them, the very next chapter, he picks one of those 70 ethno-linguistic groups and says, I'm going to bless you, Abraham. And he says, through you, I will bless all the families of the earth. And he says the same thing to Isaac, same thing to Jacob. I will bless you, and through you, I will bless all the nations or all the families of the earth. There is a divide and conquer strategy, I believe, going on. Where Jesus, God, in his strategic plan of saving the world, decided to do it by conquering one of the kinds of people in the world and using them as a base from which to infiltrate the rest of the world with his blessing. And so, out of faithfulness to that covenant, Jesus says, this is the promise I made to Abraham 2,000 years ago, and we're going to keep doing it this way. We're going to first bless the Jews. And that's why I think one reason why he started out there. There are other passages in the New Testament. Jesus told the woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews. It starts with the Jews, and then he assured her it's going to get out to you too, to you Samaritans. Paul said the same thing, Romans 1:16, the good news, and 2:10 he calls it of the glory and peace of glory and peace in Christ, is that God has the power to give salvation to everyone who believes, and then he says to the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles, or the Greeks. This was God's faithfulness to his promises from millennia past. In order, Jews first, then Gentiles. But we see in the next time Jesus sends out his disciples, he doesn't give this restriction. He did his to the Jews first here, and then later on when he sends out the disciples, he says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. That limitation is no longer present later on when he sends out his apostles. I believe there's a second practical reason why Jesus sent his disciples to the Jews first, and it would be if I could give an analogical example. Suppose I were to send you all, put you all on a plane, one of these big jets that's been flying out of the airport every few hours, fly you all down to South Africa among the Xhosa tribe. And all of you are going to have to start living in tents in the desert, eating African grub worms for your diet, and learning to make all the clicks and pops in order to communicate in Xhosa. how well would you all do if I just put you on the plane this afternoon? I know most of us would find that very difficult. And I think, you know, with this group of disciples that Jesus is working with, he has begun their training, but they're still pretty green. And many of them are uneducated fishermen who really don't have any experience in ministry. And this is all new to them. And so I think his first step in training them is, we're going to put you in a situation which is not too far out of your comfort zone, so you can start practicing the actual ministry skills of preaching and healing. And then later on, once you practice these skills and you understand how to do ministry, then we'll add the cross-cultural component. You know, that's when he told them to go into all the earth, after they had already practiced within their own culture. There's a good principle in there. To begin practicing, you know, even you kids at home, begin learning to exercise your ministry gifts within your own home, in your own neighborhood, and then stretch out from there to learn to interact more cross-culturally. We have opportunities like in Kansas City with the miners. We can, you know, can stretch and do some cross-cultural interaction with Haitians who speak Creole. But you know, that would be an easy next step to push into. What else was I going to say about that? I think that's good enough. You see, you know, the fulfillment of that later on, Philip, you know, gets the picture. He takes the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, and then goes to Samaria and has quite an evangelism crusade there, get masses of Samaritans believing in Jesus. He got it. But it was after he had practiced here on his fellow Jews. I'm going to end the task is the last thing I want to look at here in verses 7 and 8. I'm going to end with verse 8. Jesus tells them what they're supposed to do. First, he says, as you proceed, be preaching, saying the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Again, the disciples have already seen how to do this. We see in Matthew 3:2, this has been the message of John the Baptizer. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. And then in Matthew 4:17, we see Jesus has preached the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. What does he mean by the kingdom of heaven? We looked at that a little bit when we looked at those passages earlier. But just to recap, I think this is the kingdom of heaven. Preaching that the kingdom of heaven has drawn near is saying that this kingly reign of the Messiah, the promised Messiah from heaven, was being inaugurated, and therefore they needed to repent of their sin. They need to get right with God and get ready for the appearance of this Messiah, get ready to submit to him and obey him as their king from heaven. This message was uniquely suited to Jews. This was not a Gentile-friendly message. This was uniquely suited to Jews who had been prepared through the many prophets of God, or they were supposed to have been prepared anyway, to know the backstory of this proclamation, the kingdom of heaven is drawn near. They should know about what this meant, the kingdom of heaven. Who is this God, one true God in heaven? What has he established as his standards of good and evil? How has mankind violated his standards and been decreed guilty of death as God's just sentence of judgment to everyone? How has God initiated a way to be reconciled through the death of a substitute? Who was that substitute going to be? The seed of the woman, the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the king in the line of David. We're told with increasing particularness who this Messiah is going to be, what family he's going to come from, throughout the Jewish prophecies, and how even in the book of Isaiah, clearly how this Messiah would suffer God's wrath in place of God's people in order to reconcile them to God and heal them of their sin. They saw that this Messiah was one God had told Moses, you know, I'm going to send another prophet like you, and that people should listen to him. This Messiah who was to come was to be listened to and obeyed. So when they hear the kingdom of heaven is here, all this backstory should be coming to them from the prophecies which are throughout the Old Testament. Now the disciples were not only to talk about, to proclaim this message, but also to act it out. Through their actions, proclaim the same good news by healing those who are infirm, cleansing lepers, raising the dead, casting out demons. These are all things, the healing and cleansing of lepers and casting out demons. These are all things that Jesus had already shown his disciples by doing it himself. Now he's telling them, do what you've seen me doing. And this is the way God works. This is the way good leadership works. We do it ourselves first. I was just talking with Irene about this. How to train your sister how to do the dishes. Right? You do it yourself and she watches. And then you let her do it and you watch and coach. And then she's able to do it on her own. That's the way God works too. But were these to be done literally or just spiritually? We Reformed people have always been a little uncomfortable around miracles. One of the commentaries I read suggested that since there were no reports later on in the Gospels that any of the disciples had actually raised any dead people, then obviously it must have been figurative language, and Jesus meant to spiritually give them the spiritual life as they believe in the Messiah. However, the context of this instruction is immediately following a literal rising from the dead of Jairus' daughter, right? So if Jesus tells, Jesus raises this girl from the dead, and then he tells his disciples, be raising people from the dead, their natural conclusion is going to be, he must expect us to do this. He would have to give some further explanation if he meant that they should do it somehow in a spiritual way. So I think Jesus meant for them to do it literally. Although I don't think this means that it excludes the spiritual aspect. The spiritual and the physical always have to be held together. The physical actions were symbolizing and pointing to spiritual realities at the same time. Our being dead in our sins and needing God to bring us his eternal life in order to bring us into his kingdom of righteousness is symbolized in these raisings from the dead. And it's really what it's pointing at. The main point is not to give somebody another 20 years in their life. The main point is to give them eternal life. So the physical raisings from the dead are pointing to the spiritual and needed to be kept together and explained. That's why the preaching goes along with the healing. And Jesus said, preaching was the first thing on his mind. The healing came after that as a supporting for preaching this message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand or is near. Second question we have to face is, are these miracles intended for us today? Or were they just for that particular time in ministry? Should we expect to see these same kind of miracles happening today? Dead people being raised, sick people being healed by simply a prayer or a touch. the commentaries I read from various writers, most of them said that these miracles were only for that particular point in history, and not for today. However, I have plenty of friends, you know, also alive today that believe that. I also have godly friends that are in the charismatic tradition who believe these miracles are very much still for today. And I have seen quite a number of reports that I believe are credible of faith healings and even a couple accounts of someone being raised from the dead in my lifetime. I believe we are left to wrestle with this. Jesus does not explicitly tell us what these commands to the 12 here in chapter 10 have to do with us. We don't have an explicit link between what he told them and what he's expecting of us today, not explicitly. So I think we have to reason through it using the Holy Spirit as our guide and the whole of Scripture to inform us. I will express my opinion on this. I think I come down somewhere in between the traditional Reformed perspective and the contemporary charismatic perspective on this. I believe there is a place for miracles today, but that it is limited. It's not something to expect to happen, you know, every day or even once a week. The command to heal the sick and raise the dead is clearly addressed only to those 12 apostles. It wasn't addressed to any larger audience at this time in Matthew 10. It is sandwiched between commands that were later reversed. You can't go only to the Jews, heal the sick, raise the dead, carry no money. Later on, Jesus said, go to the Jews and Gentiles and carry money. So it's sandwiched in between commands that were changed later on, indicating that all of that was a temporary training exercise that had certain limitations on it. Furthermore, nowhere else does Jesus give that command again: heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. Heal the sick does occur one other time when Jesus sends out the 70 in very similar conditions. He tells them to heal the sick, but he doesn't tell them raise the dead. So I think that indicates that for the most, that as a general rule, those were specifically to be applied in this one ministry trip, and not something we should expect to be seeing today. Furthermore, the time of Christ was a special time. It was the time of the first coming of the Messiah. This was the thing that was prophesied and anticipated for thousands of years, and then for a couple thousand of years since. We look back on that as a very special time. Jesus dying on the cross is a pivotal point in history, and that is special. And we expect special things to happen at that time that underscore and mark that out as a special time in history. It's no wonder then that we read of so many sick people healed, so many demons cast out, so many dead people raised right around that time of Christ. I think it's unreasonable to expect that kind of action to happen just any time in history. However, these same kind of miracles did continue on throughout the book of Acts after Jesus was raised back to heaven. They did continue on through men other than the apostles. And of the reports that I've heard, even ongoing today, the one thing that I've noticed is that they tend to be from missionaries working in the frontiers of the world, where Christianity is not very known and where supernatural power is a common experience among, you know, worshipers of demons or whatever. And I believe that, and the kind of circumstances that I read about these kind of things happening in modern day times are similar to the kind of power encounter pagan society situations that were being encountered by the apostles early on, as it's described in the book of Acts. So I think that there may be some place for that, especially out on the frontiers where the gospel is expanding into new areas. We certainly still have a God with the power to do whatever he wants in regard to miracles. If that's his will, then I can't argue with that. So I'll say cautiously that it may still be God's will in some circumstances to supernaturally healing the sick and even raising the dead. And that if you believe you're in circumstances that call for that, you can ask God for it. I especially encourage you to consider the appropriateness of that if you're in a frontier mission situation where people are being introduced to the gospel for the first time and are already familiar with supernatural power interacting in human experience. But I would not expect these kind of things to be an everyday occurrence. Jesus then concludes this with the instruction, freely receive, freely give. The Greek word is dorion, freely. Could also be translated gratuitously, as a gift. This word shows up in various contexts throughout the New Testament to describe the freeness of our salvation. You see there in Romans 3:24, justified, we're made right with God freely, as a gift, gratuitously, by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul preached the gospel freely without charging people money for it. Revelation 21, Jesus offers the springs of the water of life freely, without cost. These kind of powers could have made the apostles wealthy. How many people would have been happy to pay a large sum of money to have a child raised from the dead or healed from sickness? But Jesus told his disciples, don't use God-given authority to get rich. We see that also in the admonitions to the leadership of the church later on in the pastoral epistles. Don't do it because you're greedy for gain. Don't become a church elder because you're greedy for gain. They're to give away the love of God as freely as they had received it. And that, whether or not there's a place for miracles in your experience, there is a place for this in your life. Just as freely as you have been justified by God's grace, just as freely as you have heard the good news preached to you, and just as freely as Jesus offers eternal life to you, so freely you should offer the blessings of God to other people around you. Are you offering that same good news to the world freely, generously? Well, in the basketball game Friday night, the buzzer went off at a bad place. We're 1 point down, and the buzzer went off. So we lost the game, even though it was a great game. And I feel like the buzzer's going off for me now, so I'm going to quit at this point and going through this briefing session that Jesus gave to his disciples and pick up on it next week. But I want to look, go back over some lessons that I see we can draw from this. One, Jesus has authority. He has authority over everything. And he wants us to use his authority and power to make disciples in all the earth. Secondly, buddy up and especially if you have a sibling, buddy up with them. Work together in teams to do things for God. Third, let's praise God for His covenant faithfulness. Praise God that He fulfilled His promise to Abraham, that He remembered for 4,000 years what He had promised, and that He did that. 4,000 years didn't make Him forget anything. And that part of that promise was that we Gentiles would get blessed. Praise God for His faithfulness. Not only were the Jews blessed, but the Gentiles, like us, also got blessed with His love. Praise God for that. Let's also grow in our experience of sharing the gospel. Let's start out in our own culture and then push. As we gain experience, push out into new things that are not as comfortable to relate in, and find ways for the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ saving sinners, to get out to more people. Preach. And that doesn't. When we hear preach, we usually think of someone like me standing in a pulpit with a microphone. That's not necessarily the way the Bible uses that word. It means any kind of public announcing. What are ways that we can announce out to more people that Jesus saves sinners? And let's demonstrate through our actions, whether that's literally asking God to heal sick people, or whether it's doing practical things, any kind of practical thing that will bring blessing to a lost person. Let's, by our actions, preach the same message. God has blessings to give to those who believe in Him. As freely as we've received salvation, let's give it freely. And let's follow the example of Christ. He set an example. He asked His disciples to follow His example. We also need to be following their example and setting an example for our children, for all who come after us, passing on the faith, the Christian faith in Jesus as our Savior, to the next generation.